that is our privilege, and it's our privilege to walk worthy. The word worthy carries the idea of commensurate with, an equal weight of. Now, obviously, in and of ourselves, this is impossible. In our flesh dwells no good thing. You have no capacity to walk worthy of this calling in and of yourself, and that's why God's calling is God's enabling. All the resources you need to see this admonition fulfilled have been given to you freely in the Lord Jesus Christ. But to walk worthy of the calling, we need to think in those terms, and it's a holy calling. And one of the goals of the worthy walk is to preserve the unity of the Holy Spirit. And so God wants us to be of one mind and one accord, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The means to this here is verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness. This is the posture each one is to have toward one another. We're to be long-suffering with one another. We're to be bearing with one another. And we're to do this all in love. And we're to be endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And so you need to see yourself fundamentally as a product of the grace of God in Christ. If you don't see yourself as a product of grace, you won't contribute to the guarding unity. In fact, you will likely contribute to the disunity of the body. That's really how it can be. It's either one way or the other. And so all these things are Spirit-produced mindsets that we are to have. Endeavoring, here's the idea of hastening to do something with the implication of associated energy or with intense effort and motivation. In other words, this is to have such high value in your mind that you're willing to expend the effort necessary to see it realized. There's urgency to it, a sense of crisis to it, zealous concentration, diligent effort. The Church of Jesus Christ is to mean that much to you. And frankly, this is not understood much today, and it's embraced very little today as well. It speaks of intensity of purpose followed by intensity of effort toward the realization of that purpose. Have you ever stopped and thought, why is this verse in here? And do you see that you're part of the equation? So important. So important. And notice, you've been called to holiness. This is another thing that seems to be missing in the mind of many believers today. That God has set you apart, and he wants you to increasingly be set apart unto him. Romans 6 tells us, having been set free from sin, that's your position through your identification in Christ, you're no longer in bondage to that sin nature. In fact, your position now is you're a slave of righteousness. Paul says, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now, because you can, because of your identification with Christ, present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. That's your privilege. That's your calling. For when you were the slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. You didn't have any. And what fruit did you have then in those things which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from that sin nature and its reign in your life, having become slaves of God, you have fruit to holiness, and ultimately that will find its expression in everlasting life. And this is something Paul repeatedly says in the other epistles. 2 Corinthians 7:1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, he who called you is holy, so you be holy. You become holy in all your conduct. That's God's will for you. This is God's goal for you. In fact, second epistle, Peter writes, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, and both the earth and the works that are in it will all be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Knowing this world is passing away, and the very things that the unsaved ignorantly live for are going to come to nothing, he's saying, don't do it. We're to be looking for, and we're to be hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace without spot and blameless. It's the eternal realities as they are brought into focus, are to give what is needed to embrace the proper perspective of life down here. And frankly, I find it encouraging. The more I look around and the more stuff that's going on in this world, I can't wait to get out of here. I can't wait to get out of here. And so God's goal for you as a believer is to grow in Christ's likeness and holiness. And this is a process. But all these things need to be embraced and understood as part of the process. You became a member of the body of Christ at the Universal Church at Salvation. And God placed you for such a time as this in our local church. 1 Corinthians 12 makes that clear. God places people in the body as he sees fit. You received a spiritual gift to function and minister in the local church. You've been spiritually gifted for the benefit of the body, for its edification. God has placed the members of his body as it's pleased him. All parts of the body are necessary and important. I don't think you'd freely cut off your hand if you didn't need to. All members of the body are to minister for its edification. God has given gifted men to the church for its equipping. Equipped believers are to do the work of ministry. And as ministry takes place, the body is edified. And we're all in this together. Peter summarizes these things in chapter 4, verses 10 and 11 of his first epistle. As each one has received a gift, employed in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, let him speak, as it were, with utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies. Again, God's calling is God's enabling. So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. This is called sanctification. When God saved you, he didn't take you home immediately. He left you on this planet because he wants your life to count. And he increasingly wants to make you more like Christ and use you in ways in service to him for his glory. That's called sanctification. These verses remind us every believer is called to minister. Every believer has received grace to minister. Every believer is to use his giftedness to minister to others. It's not about puffing yourself up. Every believer is to minister as a good steward of that grace. You're to do it with the ability God gives, and you're to do it for the glory of Jesus Christ. And so what we're talking about here is being saved from sin's power, present tense salvation, in time. You got saved here, you're going home here, or when you die. And so this is what we're talking about. And sometimes we illustrate it this way. When you get saved, you get justified. God declares you righteous. The righteousness of Christ is put to your account. He sees you in Christ as perfectly righteous. That is your position. That won't change. That's your positional standing in Christ. But God wants you to grow in the grace of knowledge and experience what we call practical sanctification over time. You're to be growing in that grace. You're to be learning the Word of God. And God gave you the Holy Spirit. He gave you the Word of God. And our responsibility is to present ourselves to him so that he can work in us and through us to accomplish his goal with us in time. And so hopefully as you are getting older and maturing physically in Christ, it's also true spiritually in Christ. Now, the sin nature never goes away, and you've got an option here to either yield or not yield. And if you don't yield, the sanctification process is thwarted, and there's a chance you'll never reach the spiritual adulthood or maturity that God wants for you. We all have the same potential. It's up to us to yield to Christ so that potential can be realized. And one day, thankfully, regardless of how you lived, we're all going to experience ultimate sanctification or glorification when your position in Christ will be your reality for all eternity. And frankly, that is going to be a beautiful day, which I can't wait. But, you know, we can be deceived into looking at a life and living our life apart from the local church, apart from the principles in God's Word. See, the truths of the Word of God are designed to transform your thinking. And that's what the Holy Spirit wants to do, so you understand his blueprint for your life. Now, all of us are deceived to some degree, right? Our heart is deceitful above all things. It's desperately wicked. You know, Israel at this time, historically, didn't think they had a problem at all. In fact, they thought Jeremiah had the problem. And we could be just as duped as they were when I think that I can handle things and I forget that I'm not sufficient of myself to think anything is of myself, according to 2 Corinthians 3, I'm no different than the nation of Israel during Jeremiah's time. I'm setting myself to be up to be potentially deceived. In fact, when it comes to religious deception, the ones who think highly of themselves fail to see their true condition in light of the standard of scriptures. And everyone's born thinking of themselves more highly than they ought to think. In fact, if everything's going great in your life and someone gives you the gospel, you're going to say, excuse me, what are you talking to me for? You need to talk to that dude over there. He's the one, he's the problem. And Satan has done a masterful job deceiving the masses with religion or the fact that things are going well in their life. And even Jesus said to the Pharisees that the whores and the tax collectors and the drunks and all the rest of them are going to go to heaven before you because they didn't think they had a problem. A man's pride will bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. See, the unsaved are led to believe that the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life is all there is. And yet these things are not of the Father. They are of the world. The world system says life is defined by fulfilling your lusts. End of story. And yet all those things are passing away. It's he who does the will of God who abides forever. I mean, Christ gave it to us straight when he said life does not consist of the abundance of things a man possesses. And so, when a believer adopts the same mindset as an unbeliever and tries to find his purpose and his values and his pursuits in these things, he's deceived. He thinks that's where that he's chasing rainbows and coming up empty, though it takes him oftentimes years to figure that out. This is why you need to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Do you take time daily to think on things above? To allow the Spirit of God to take the Word of God to give you a divine viewpoint in life? If not, you'll be caught up into some aspect of the world system. And eventually it's going to eat your lunch. That's the way it is. Now you're in Christ Jesus. And in Christ Jesus, we've seen in the last few studies, he's gifted you. He's placed you in the body. And this is to be a mindset. We've seen in verses 11 through 16. We'll pick it up in verse 13. Saints are to be equipped. We're to do the work of ministry. So the body is set up. When, how long? Till we all come to the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God. To a mature man. To the measure of the stature of fullness of Christ. This is not really to end. In order that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But instead, speaking the truth in love, we're going to grow up in all things into him who's the head, Christ. And this requires all of us, the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for edifying itself in love. This is God's blueprint for the church, and we're all part of it right here. That's it. And in verse 17, we have a therefore, a hinge, if you will. After he laid all the groundwork in verses 1 through 16, he says in verse 17, this I say therefore, and I testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk, and that's Paul's word for how you conduct yourself as a believer, as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind. And so in Christ Jesus, you are not to walk as the rest of the Gentiles. The word Gentiles is a term that Paul is using here to describe those who are unbelievers, those who are not saved, those who are on their way to hell. And how do they walk? In the futility of their mind. Interesting. You're not to conduct yourself as an unsaved person. You either function differently than your unsaved neighbor, your unsaved friend, your unsaved coworker, your unsaved family member. Why? Because that's not who you are. You're in Christ. You're different. You've been called out of the world and placed into Christ. It's not who you are. We're members one of another. We're interconnected to one another. And so the one another's of the scriptures are to characterize how we function as God's children. And some believers appear to be oblivious to this objective. In fact, sometimes an unbeliever will look at someone who claims to be a believer and have no idea that they're a believer because their approach to life in terms of how they think is no different. And our approach to life is to be different. It is to be different. You know, you can find those who are saved that lack integrity. They cut corners in different areas of their life trying to get ahead. They cheat on their taxes. They're unsubmissive at work. They whine about life. They manipulate situations to their advantage. They're rude, insensitive, self-seeking, critical, snooty, condescending. They're unforgiving. They want the rules bent for them. You'd absolutely never know by virtue of how they conduct themselves that they were any different, that they were on their way to heaven. And that's, again, why salvation is by grace. Obviously, none of us deserve it. And then you can find believers that are very moral, yet they're doing their own thing. They're indifferent to the things of Christ. And they usually think they're doing fine spiritually. I mean, some people that are impressed with themselves before they're saved are just as impressed with themselves after they're saved. Some do not allow the Spirit of God to transform them, to give them a different viewpoint in life. I cringe sometimes when I see believers on Facebook that are doing things that they shouldn't be doing, and now they're expressing to the whole world, and people know they're saved, and they're doing things that are absolutely contradictory to what Christ would have. And there it is. Boom. Ugh. It gives all the critics of Christianity the fodder they need to enhance the rejection of the Savior. See, you can be consumed with vanity just like the unbeliever. That's his point here. This is a forceful challenge. Verse 17, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you no longer walk like the rest of the unsaved walk, in the futility of their mind." That's a powerful phrase. See, Paul begins this section of Scripture by addressing your thinking. How are they walking? He's addressing their thinking, the futility of their mind. How are you to view this, therefore? In light of the fact that we're one in Christ, we're to be endeavoring to maintain that unity, and we're all in this together. This has a local church ring to it. It's not separated from the local church. We're to be in this thing together. Now, to emphasize the importance of this matter, what does Paul say? He says, "I testify in the Lord." I mean, he says, "I'm saying this, but I'm invoking the Lord's name here." You know, to testify here means to bear witness with a solemn protestation, making an emphatic affirmation or a serious declaration. To make a serious declaration on the basis of presumed personal knowledge. In other words, you're a new creation in Christ, and this is what Paul is saying as if Jesus were standing right here and saying it to you himself. That's kind of the idea. The word testify means to appeal to by something sacred, to urge as a matter of great importance, and so to affirm, insist, or implore. In fact, the NIV translates this word with the word insist. This is so annoying. Insist. And so what he's saying here is this is really important. This is really important. So this I say and I testify in the Lord. So in the Lord identifies Paul with Christ and indicates he is giving the exhortation as if, again, it was made by Christ himself. And so this is authoritative. This isn't Paul's idea. This is the will of God for all of us. And the main principle being communicated here is you're not to walk like an unbeliever. Notice that phrase, that you should no longer walk. No longer. Now this implies two things. One, if you have been conducting yourself like an unbeliever, stop. And if you have not begun to walk like an unbeliever, don't start. It's present tense. Present tense with a negative in the Greek could either mean one of those two things. Again, he's spent the first three chapters of his epistle telling them that they're fellow citizens with the saints, they're part of the household of God, that they've got all these riches in Christ. They're not who they once were positionally. Well, how did the unsaved walk? Verse 17. In the futility of their minds. The futility of their minds. And again, he's addressing thinking here because Proverbs 23:7 tells us, for as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. You're not what you think you are. You are what you think. It's a fixed principle. Now, what does this include? Well, how does the unsaved conduct himself? If you turn back to Ephesians 2, what do we read in verses 2 and 3? How did you once walk before you were saved? According to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. The term sons of disobedience is a technical term for an unbeliever. Among whom also, notice all of us here, no one is exempt, once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, our goal was to fulfill the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, just as others. Children of wrath, again, is a technical term for an unbeliever. And so we spent our days fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That's all an unbeliever can do. He has no options. He's walking according to the world system that Satan has laid out for him. In fact, if you turn over to Colossians 1, or 3 rather, Paul says virtually the same thing. Remember, verse 1, he says, if you were raised with Christ, and you were, first class condition, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting on the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Why? You've died. Your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And Christ, who is our life, appears. And when he does, we're going to appear with him in glory. So put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon, there's our phrase again, the sons of disobedience. Those very things that the unsaved are doing should have no business in your life because the wrath of God is coming on the ones who do those as unbelievers. Verse 7, and once you yourself once walked when you lived with them. That's how you were prior to salvation. But now, you're a different man. You're a new creation in Christ. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. So what are we talking about? We're talking about futility here. It's a very graphic word. It means uselessness, fruitlessness, worthlessness, or purposelessness. Well, that's lovely, isn't it? It's a same word that is used 36 times in Ecclesiastes in the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's translated vanity, emptiness, lameless. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, it's empty, there's no point to any of it. Another way that Solomon used it later in his book. Therefore, I hated life because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for all is vanity and grasping for the wind. It's a word that in itself means breath or vapor, and it refers to anything transitory or frail or lacking in substance. You know, in Solomon here is the book of Ecclesiastes tells us he chased it all. He had houses and lands and beautiful gardens. He had ponds. He chased women. He was a hard partier. He had all kinds of money and possessions. He saw that there was nothing new under the sun, but none of it brought fulfillment. In fact, he said, even if you have all these things, you live a few years and then you die. There's no lasting satisfaction in any of these things. Someone used the illustration of a child catching bubbles. What happens when you catch a bubble? It's gone, right? You grab it and it bursts, leaving him with nothing. Someone says it's like chasing a rainbow. You can never catch it. And there's not a pot of gold there either. So it's, again, fruitlessness, futility, emptiness, purposelessness, life with no goal or meaning. Now, it's not like the unregenerate minds are empty. It's just that they're filled with things that lead to nothing. In fact, if you have an NEB version, they translated the word futility as good for nothing notions. That's what it means. You know, the unsaved are consumed and they have no choice with that which ultimately is not going to matter. And it's not like unbelievers don't live at times for very noble purposes, because they do. I mean, some invest time and money and resources into what we would consider noble causes. I mean, some will invest in finding a cure for cancer or to help others that are victims or cure diseases. There's good purposes that benefit society, but if they don't take God and eternity into consideration, what is ultimately gained? You live a few years, you help a few people, then you die, and those who you helped may benefit for a few years before they die, or they might discard everything you've done. Someone could come along after you and undo everything you've done. This is why I'm always encouraged by this verse. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, if that doesn't encourage you, I don't know what's going to. There's a lot of things that might get the old in vain stamp at the judgment seat of Christ, but your labor in the Lord will not. But again, this is an approach to life. This is about how you think. Because if you look at the word mind here, he says they walk in the futility of their mind. It's a Greek word that means more than just intellect. It emphasizes the faculties of perceiving and understanding, and those of feeling, judging, and determining. It includes your volition and your goals. It's what you pursue. It's what makes you tick. And so the unsaved are consumed with something that ultimately doesn't matter, though they think it does. Their status in life, economically perhaps, their image in the eyes of others, who they know, where they live, what they drive, what pleasures they enjoy, where they've been. But they're functioning and they order every aspect of their behavior and regulate the totality of their lives based on the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And that's all passing away. And so to live in the futility of your mind is to think and live without any regard for God or eternity. That's it. You live for selfish gratification, some fleeting pleasure, without any regard to the consequences in time or in eternity. It's leaving or living according to the world's philosophies that leave out God. In other words, you're just functioning in a way that you are the center of your own universe, and so your objectives, your comfort, you are the bottom line, is what that means. And Satan's repeated message is that you should be the bottom line. That you should be pursuing life on your terms and pursuing your happiness. But his means to that is always selfishness. And selfishness never brings happiness. Isn't that interesting? The more you put your own interests and desires first, the more you're setting yourself up for a letdown. Because even if you get some temporary bump, it's like the bubble. It will burst. It's transitory at best. The Bible repeatedly says that self-seeking will never make you happy. That's why Jesus said, if you really want to know what it means to live, lose your life. Let her go. Do the will of God. Invest in things that matter for eternity, and there's true satisfaction in life. Jesus said the more you cling to your own self-centered mindset, the more you actually lose out on what real life is. James echoed those same things. Where you have envy and selfish ambition, what do you have? Disorder in every evil practice. If it's all about me, and I'm going full ahead about me, and I'm steamrolling everyone in my process, and I'm blaming everyone else, and I've got a victim mindset and all the rest of it, I'm a miserable wretch. There is no other option. I can never be humble enough to admit that I'm part of the problem. I have to point the finger and say, everyone else is my problem. And if only they would change, then I'd be happy. Oh boy. You know, we came out of the womb thinking about number one. You don't have to teach anyone how to be self-centered. We're born that way. And obviously there has to be a certain level of self-interest in life to function. But it becomes unhealthy selfishness. And our desires become the end-all, be-all, and it destroys us. You know, Christ had a different formula. Turn over a couple pages to your right. Verse 1 of Philippians 2. If there's any consolation in Christ, if there's any comfort of love, and these are first-class conditions, this is exactly what's in Christ. There's consolation, there's comfort of love, there's fellowship of the Spirit, there's affection and mercy, things that have value. He says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. That's actually a formula for happiness. Let each of you look not only at his own interests, that's part of life, but also for the interests of others. But let's do it, verse 5, with the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who is the epitome of humility. Being in the form of God, he did not consider robbery to be equal with God. He made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a slave. He came in the likeness of men. I mean, can you humble yourself any lower? Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. That's where joy comes from. You know, Christ was occupied with pleasing his Father, ministering to others, about doing the will of God, about giving himself a ransom. In fact, it says in Hebrews, for the joy that was set before him, he did it. You want to have Christ's joy? Give yourself for the benefit of someone else, you will have Christ's joy. If you want to be miserable, focus how someone else disappointed you and did not do that for you. Notice this takes place in the mind. And everything the world exalts, God doesn't. The unsaved place value on that which has no lasting value. And if you're not consistently and repeatedly renewing your mind so that the Spirit of God can transform your thinking, you're not going to be any different than the world. The bottom line, it's going to be about you. And so you're stuck. If you live according to the world's philosophies, you will leave God out. And Paul is saying emphatically here, as we go back to Ephesians 4, don't do it. Well, he expands on this in verses 18 and 19. How is it that the unsaved have futility of mind? Well, their understanding is darkened, verse 18. They have their understanding darkened. Don't live like unbelievers. They walk in the darkness of their understanding. In other words, they're blind. They have a dark heart. In fact, darkened literally means to become dark or to cover with darkness. Figuratively means to be darkened or blind, have a blind mind to that which really has value. Notice what he says later in this epistle. Once you were darkness, but now what? You're light in the Lord, so walk as a children of light. And Paul here uses the perfect tense to show the finished and permanent result of the blinding of the mind by sin. The unregenerate are stuck in darkness. That's why they think you're an idiot for following Christ. This is exactly what Romans 1 tells us. Although they knew God, they didn't glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. When you reject the revelation of God, when you ignore it, when you walk like the unsaved, your foolish heart becomes darkened. And you're really going to think you're something, and God says you're a fool. Ouch. What else? They're excluded from the life of God, verse 18. Being alienated from the life of God. Alienated means alienated entirely, to be estranged, which is hostility with a consequent separation or divorcement. Why are he, in essence, he's saying, don't walk like them. They're hard-hearted. They're alienated from God. Why do you want to think like they think? See, my deepest problem in life is that apart from the Holy Spirit working in me, my heart is hardened against God. And it's a far deeper problem with ignorance. See, they walk in spiritual ignorance due to their hardened hearts. Verse 18. Because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness, the word blindness actually is the Greek word for hardness, the hardness of their heart. They're willfully ignorant. Ignorance is actually the Greek word where you get our English word agnostic from. It means to be without knowledge. I like what... Oh, I thought I had this in here. Hang on a second. No, I must not have. The Expositor's Greek Testament notes that the Greek word for ignorance is not a term that merely means intellect. It denotes an ignorance of divine things, a lack of knowledge that is inexcusable, that involves moral blindness. In other words, it's culpable ignorance. They're responsible for the ignorance. They're not innocent, it's evil. It's willful. They don't want to know what God wants, and what God has said, and what God has provided. It's not because there's a lack of truth or evidence. It's the result of a hard heart toward the truth. You know, as I mentioned, I think to some, you know, when Debbie Stiegel gave her testimony at family camp, for 3 years she heard the gospel, and 3 years she never listened. Fought it. And then one day she changed her heart, and what happened? Oh, I get it. It wasn't an information problem. It was a heart problem. And so don't live like an unbeliever who walk in spiritual ignorance due to their hard hearts. Their hard hearts cause them to be blind to the truth. It's always a heart issue. And it results in not knowing God, and then it leads to moral failure. They walk in callous lewdness and insatiable moral impurity. Verse 19, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. This is when you start walking like an unbeliever, this is the direction it always goes. Moral impurity. To be past feeling means to become apathetic, to be insensitive to pain or grief. You're insensitive to what is right, to honor, and to shame. It means to lose the ability to feel shame or embarrassment, to be so accustomed to something undesirable that you're not even bothered by it anymore. Now, can that happen to a believer? Absolutely. Absolutely. You won't even recognize something's wrong anymore. When you persist in sin and selfishness, you increasingly lose sensitivity to what is right and what is wrong. You become apathetic and uncaring. The unsaved are going to hell around you, and you couldn't care any less. You'll use them like everyone else does to get what you want. You become totally callous to the things that are important to God. That can happen to a believer. And what does it lead to? All uncleanness and greediness. This phrase gives the idea that you don't even care how your decisions impact others. And at the same time, you're going to be hypersensitive to what other people do to you. Isn't that interesting? You could care less that you walked all over someone. Boy, if someone walked all over you, whoa! The word for greediness simply means to have more. You want what you want. You have no regard for the rights of others. You don't care who you hurt, what method you use, as long as you get what you'd want. And it shows up in our relationships in church. You're critical of others. You're unforgiving. It's all a spiral. And he's saying, what are you doing? But he says, you know what? There's an escape from futility, verse 20. You have not so learned Christ. You've heard him. You've been taught by him. The truth is in Jesus. The truth is in Jesus, and the truth sets you free. So when you focus on things above, when you're having a love affair with Jesus Christ, when you see that you've been called out of the world and it's muckery, and you've been placed in Christ, and we're members one of another, and we have a common goal of honoring him, changes everything. The truth sets you free. You can walk above the fray. You can live above the fray. You can see life from a perspective that sets you free. What did I call this message again? how to have a lousy life. This is how you have a lousy life. Who here wants a lousy life? Gee, I think I'll walk like an unsaved in the futility of my mind and allow my understanding to be darkened and be alienated from God, and I'll be willfully ignorant, and I'll become hard-hearted, and I'll become past feeling, and I'll become more greedy and more insensitive. Gee, where do we sign up? I mean, do you see that Satan says that's where freedom is, and yet that's the exact opposite? Freedom comes when you give yourself away and say, wow, I'm in Christ. What a privilege it is to live for Him and serve and just enjoy Him. And this is in the context of a local church. That's why eventually, later in this chapter, in verse 25, let each of you speak truth with his neighbor, because we're members one of another. This is local church stuff. If I decide to walk in the futility of the unsaved mind, I will not be one anothering you. I'll be sucking the life out of you. And that's what you'll be doing to me if you choose to walk like this. And Satan would be going, oh, that's so good. Keep being selfish. Keep blaming him. Be sure not forgive that chump right there. Don't do it. In fact, punish him all the more for what he's done for you. So if you want to have a lousy life, disregard verses 17 through 19. If you want to have a great life, allow the truth that's in Jesus to set you free. We're out of time. Let's pray. Father, we're humbled again as we come to the Word of God with soft hearts to see that your truth is, in fact, the truth. And that you've explained life as it is, and you've told us the bad news, and yet you've told us the good news. Thank you that salvation is free, that Christ did it all. He's the Savior. He saves any and all through their willingness to simply trust Him and Him alone as their Savior. And thank you that we can walk in newness of life. We don't have to walk in the futility of an unsaved mind. We can walk in newness of life in a way that honors you, and that we can enjoy the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and long-suffering and goodness and kindness and mercy and all the things that benefit us and honor you. Help us to truly process these thoughts and these truths. And help us to see the value and light of eternity, of presenting ourselves to you as living sacrifices, vessels of mercy for the glory of Jesus Christ. So we thank you for these things tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for coming. With that, you're dismissed.